Sometimes, even though the evidence is clearly right before our very eyes, we miss the obvious. At least I do at times. And such was the case with the evidence of the empty tomb on that first resurrection morning. Though Jesus had repeatedly predicted that he would rise from the dead on the third day, they remained unconvinced. Though through 3 years they should have learned by now not to doubt him, but to trust his very word, yet they remained unconvinced. Though the tomb was sealed and guarded by the most elite and capable guards that Rome could provide, yet they remained unconvinced. Even though angelic messengers confirmed Jesus' resurrection by direct and personal declaration, yet as we see in our text this morning, even those closest to Jesus were slow to believe. I wish we could say that we're never slow to believe, but how often that remains true for many of us, at times slow to truly trust in the promises that he has given to us. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you'd like to simply listen, that's fine too. But that's our text today. We're going to pick this up at the verses that follow the resurrection narrative. This rest of the chapter of John chapter 20 recounts three specific and very personal appearances by the resurrected Lord. First to Mary Magdalene, second to the disciples minus two, and thirdly to one of those disciples, Thomas. Initially, Mary Magdalene is overcome with emotion as she gazes into the empty tomb, weeping and wailing as she made her way there, convinced that someone stole the body of her beloved Jesus. Peter and John analyzed the situation intellectually. Verse 5 of this chapter says that they looked into the tomb. The idea there is that they glanced in. There's different words for looked and saw in the Greek. In verse 6, it says they saw. They saw the linens, and it means they observed, and they began to theorize about what may have happened. And then in verse 8, it says they saw and believed. They got it. In large measure, they understood and put the pieces together, and they believed. And then there's Thomas. Thomas has an internal battle of the will going on. Not that we ever have those internal battles of the will. He said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my hands into his side, I will not be convinced. I will not believe. I need more evidence. Sometimes people wonder about the guards' fate, since it's well known that the guards who were given the charge to guard someone, if they failed to do it successfully, they'd be executed. This was no small failure. In Matthew 28, in verses 11 through 15, it tells us what happened. As the chief priests were told, the guards told the chief priests what took place, and so they gave the soldiers, the guards, a large sum of money to say that the disciples came and stole the body away. Let's get our story straight. We'll pay you handsome money. All you got to do is tell everyone who asks you, go spread the word, the disciples came and stole the body. And in verse 14 of Matthew 28, it says, if this report ever gets to the governor, don't you worry about it. We'll satisfy him, and we'll keep you out of trouble. Such was the connivery and the scheming of the chief priests with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The empty tomb spoke volumes to those early visitors there on that first resurrection morning. In the same way, the empty tomb continues to echo forth to us today with realities of the resurrection in our lives. It's an old chorus, one of those oldie but goodies by Bill Gaither, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Because He Lives, All Fear Is Gone. I Know He Holds the Future, and Therefore Life Is Worth the Living, Just Because He Lives." Indeed it is, because He lives. The empty tomb echoes forth with resurrection reminders for us today. Let's look at these three personal interactions, personal appearances, and learn something from each one this morning. First, Mary Magdalene, and I want to read these accounts. I want to divide it up. So I'm going to read, first of all, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him.'" She was deeply devastated here. The body of her beloved was gone. Down in verse 10, "Then the disciples went back to their homes after all this commotion." And we pick it up in verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I've seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Mary Magdalene, a woman from whom Jesus had driven out seven demons, we read in Luke chapter 8. A woman who supported Jesus' ministry out of her own means. A woman who watched as Jesus was tortured on the cross. Watched as Jesus was crucified, as he died. A woman who followed Joseph and Nicodemus as they carried the corpse of her beloved Jesus to the newly cut tomb. So it's no wonder, really, that at the first opportunity following the Sabbath, it's Mary Magdalene, of all, who in those early hours of that morning, making her way through the still pre-dawn darkness, weeping and wailing each step of the way to anoint her beloved Jesus' body with spices. It's no wonder it was her. I want to just draw several observations from this devotion of Mary Magdalene. First of all, her devotion causes us to pause and evaluate our own. At least it does mine. That devotion causes me to pause and evaluate my own devotion to my Savior. Mary's devotion to Jesus, I believe, flowed very naturally from what I have called and call a lavish gratitude for God's grace, lavish grace extended to her. In Luke chapter 8, we read that Jesus had set her free from seven demons that tormented her. She had no life for all practical purposes before she met Jesus. And let's face it, neither did you, and neither did I. for we were dead in our transgressions and sins, held bondage, held hostage to the evil one and our sin and our flesh. But Jesus had set her free, and therefore she lived with lavish gratitude for God's abundantly lavish grace extended to her. One can only imagine how many people she went to try to be delivered and never was delivered from those demons that had a grip on her. But Jesus set her free, as only Jesus can. You know, where Jesus was, it seems Mary was never far away. There were other women in her group, according to Luke chapter 8, who also had been set free by Jesus. And you can't keep Mary away from Jesus. She rose early, before the sun rose, to seek a dead Jesus, to anoint his body. And how we struggle sometimes to rise early to seek a living Jesus, don't we, if we're honest? We can learn from Mary's devotion. Mary lived out that reality of lavish gratitude for God's lavishly abundant grace. One of my favorite accounts in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7, is that woman who anointed Jesus and worshiped him, was rebuked by the Pharisees and those there, and Jesus commended her and said, "To whom much is forgiven, the one for whom much is forgiven loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little." I think that opens us to some misunderstandings. It's almost as if I need a whole lot of forgiveness. Pastor Rick, he needs a little. And Pastor Dan, Pastor Steve, these guys need hardly any. That's the idea there. You know, if we've been forgiven much, we love much. But if we didn't have as much to be forgiven, well, then our love isn't as rich and as deep. That's not the point here. There's not a one of us who did not need the fullness, the depth, the height, the breadth, the length of Jesus' forgiveness extended to us in our wretchedness before a holy God. The point of this is, how much are we aware of that? How much do we perceive of our own heart, of our own sinfulness that demanded that Jesus Christ go to the cross and give his life for us? That's the point. How much do you understand? How much do you believe that you desperately needed every drop of God's blood, of Christ's blood? It's not that some of us only needed a little and others needed a lot. You see, that's what we need to be aware of. That's what Paul was aware of. Paul never forgot from whence he came. He never forgot. No, you don't dwell there. But he never forgot. That's why he lived with lavish gratitude, because he was fully aware of the abundantly lavish grace that it took to save him. And when we are aware of the abundantly lavish grace that it took to save us, we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we too shall live with lavish gratitude. That's why I think my favorite verse in all the Bible is that he has set us free to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who gave himself for us, living with lavish gratitude. Such was Mary Magdalene. But you know, also Mary was accustomed to hearing the voice of Jesus. That is, she was tuned in to his voice. as soon as she hears his voice. Now, I understand that there was a bit of a dialogue before these two words were spoken, but I don't quite understand all of that about how much God's supernatural involvement there with respect to recognition. You know, when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're walking along and they didn't recognize him until at some point in that dialogue, the eyes were opened, and I believe that Jesus had a part in that, that God had a part in that, as perhaps he did here with respect to when Mary Magdalene understood that it was Jesus' voice. But when she hears him call her name, she recognizes him, and her response is one of worship, one of submission. I can't imagine how elated she was that her Savior, who she thought his body had been taken away and stolen and would rot in the grave, that this one was standing before her. Oh, my goodness, the reality of the resurrection. Oh, that we would experience that afresh every day of our lives and what that means to us. And John records that in that interaction, Jesus and Mary spoke that one word to each other. Jesus said, "Mary." And Mary responded on her knees before his feet, "Rabboni, master, teacher," as he was affectionately known. Each spoke only one word, but that one word spoke volumes. You know, voices are amazingly unique. My best man in my wedding moved away. We lost touch, and over the years have regained that contact. He could call me after 30 years of not hearing his voice. I'd know his voice in a heartbeat when he'd say, "Hey, Bill." And you know how that works. It's amazing, the voice. John 10 tells us that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And when they hear the shepherd's voice, they follow him. They won't follow the voice of a stranger. And so it is here that Mary was tuned into the voice of Jesus, and I ask the question, how tuned into the voice of Jesus are you these days? I mean, seriously, how tuned in are you? Consciously, day by day, through the day. There's so many voices clamoring today, so much noise. You go out to eat in a restaurant, you can't even talk to the people around you because of the TV, because of the noise, because of the music, as if we don't want to talk when we eat. Maybe some don't. Some are on a mission to eat, that's okay. But the voices of our peers, the media, Hollywood, music, iPods, entertainment, politics, and the list goes on. And all these voices continue, and they often drown out the very one voice that we so desperately need to hear every day, every moment as we go through the day. You know, you've probably experienced it in a crowd, maybe at the beach, maybe at a ball game, wherever it might be. We can pick out the voice of our loved one in the crowd. We hear that. We're tuned in to the voice. Moms are like that. Oh, my goodness. Baby's crying four bedrooms away. Dad's oblivious. And mom's like jumping out of bed, running. "Where are you going? Don't you hear the baby?" "No, I don't." Because mom's tuned in to her child's voice. I think also when you look at Mary Magdalene, it's all about a person. Jesus asked her, "Who is it that you're looking for? Who is it that you're looking for?" He didn't ask her, "What are you looking for?" He asked her, "Who are you looking for?" It's not a creed. It's not a set of beliefs. It's not a religion, but it's a person. It's a person, Jesus Christ, who needs to be at the beginning and end of your search for meaning, purpose, fulfillment, satisfaction, joy. All the things that this world offers are not heavy enough, weighty enough, to support such heavy, heavy weights. They're not strong enough. They never were designed to be. Only Jesus is designed to be the satisfier, the fulfiller of all of our needs, to be all that we need every day, every moment, no matter what, where this broken world takes us. Only Jesus. It's a relationship with Him that satisfies. When I read that this week and said, Mary first supposed that Jesus was the gardener, that's almost humorous. And she didn't give him much second look except to say, sir, if you're the one who took him, please tell me where you laid him. I'll take him off your hands. But I thought to myself, you know, certainly before we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus is not much more than the gardener to us. Whatever you want to say, he means nothing to us before we came to know Jesus Christ. Oh, there may be some token assent there, but the reality is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ has no relevance in a person's life today, really, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I got to thinking also, I'm not sure it's not true of us even who know Jesus sometimes, that we don't give him any more attention. We don't give him any more preeminence in our lives on a daily and moment by moment basis than perhaps some other nondescript person in our lives. When Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in all things, including our lives. And so we have Mary Magdalene wailing in despair as she peers into the empty tomb. Despair, confusion, turmoil about an unknown future. So I would say to my congregation today, to the one whose heart is aching over what this world has taken away, we sang, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. For those whose hearts are aching over what this world has taken away, the empty tomb echoes forth, do not weep. Oh, there's a place for weeping, but by God's grace, may our weeping be turned to joy. Jesus said, why are you crying? The risen Lord is powerful, and he's personal. And he is the one to meet your need. In verse 17, he's powerful. I am returning to my Father, to my God, to that place of reigning and ruling in heaven, the glory that I had with the Father from the beginning. I am returning. I am ascending. It's power. It's authority. Again, the very one who said, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it back up again, which he did. But he's personal. And so he says, not only my God and my Father, but he says, go tell my brothers. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. And immediately, he brings in that reality of community. We are brothers, sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ through a common faith in him. He's the same God as Jesus' God. He's the same Father as Jesus' Father. And we're in this community together, the community as the body of Christ that Jesus formed and is building. What a blessing that we have this community with Jesus Christ as our head. Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd, and yet he who says he's our brother. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. Secondly, we see the disciples minus two. Judas is no longer there, of course. And Thomas is not there. We pick it up in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's an understatement, I'm sure. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." It's as if Jesus really wanted them to know his peace in the midst of their conflict and turmoil. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I can't help but imagine that Jesus must have thoroughly enjoyed these post-resurrection appearances. I would have, you know, standing by Mary Magdalene for that time and then calling her name, walking through a closed door and all of a sudden appearing, standing among the disciples. All of a sudden appearing and walking with those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus and the various other times that are recorded in Scripture. When the disciples should have been telling everyone that Jesus is alive, their tongues were silent. When they should have been brimming with confidence in the public arena because Jesus was alive, they were burrowed behind closed doors in paralyzing fear of what was to happen to them next. It's a whole other message about, wow, what in the world transformed these men to men who turned their world upside down, who stared in the face of danger and laughed, in essence. Well, we know the Holy Spirit coming upon them had a little something to do with that. All right, had a lot to do with it. All right, had everything to do with it. At least they were together behind those closed doors. God's people together through difficult times. To lean on one another and together to lean upon Him. That's God's plan. That's God's desire. As the body of Christ. Why were the disciples afraid? They had every reason to be afraid. Just as we have reasons to be afraid in this world with what comes at us. They were afraid because they were marked men. The story again circulating that they had taken the body of Jesus, fearing that perhaps they'd be taken and tortured to say, "Where is the body? Produce the body." Really, they were overcome with fear if you cut to the chase of it all, because they did not believe the promises of Christ. That's why they were afraid. They were afraid because they doubted. They weren't convinced. They didn't believe the very promises that Jesus gave them, even through all the evidence that we looked at earlier. And the bottom line is, make no mistake about this, when you turn your back on the promises of God, you open yourself up for fear. Fear the unknown, for fear to come rushing into the vacuum that's left. When we don't trust His promises, when we start to say stuff like, "Well, yeah, that was true back then, but not today." Or when we start to say stuff like, "Well, yeah, but that's true for him, for her, but doesn't seem to be true for me." And then we open ourselves up for fear to come rushing in. Fear isn't always look like, you know, like this. Fear can look like a lot of different things. But it comes from a lack of trust in God's promises. And so Jesus' first words to his disciples were, "Peace be with you." First words to Jesus, "Peace be with you." And then according to what's recorded, before he said anything else, he said it again, "Peace be with you, peace." I know that right now you've got anything but peace in that heart of yours. Peace be with you. I know that right now there's all kinds of turmoil flying around in there. having its way, wreaking havoc. Peace be with you. As he said somewhere else, my peace I leave you. Peace dispels fear in the same way that light dispels darkness. It's interesting, Jesus stood among them and declared, peace be with you. He is peace. He is peace. So there he is standing there. He says, peace be with you. He could have just as said, I am with you. I, who is peace, is with you. Peace is with us because Jesus is with us. Peace was standing in their midst. The Word of God over and over again says this, fear not. Why? Fear not. Why? Fear not. Why? Fear not links it to because I'm with you. Fear not. Why? For I'm with you. It makes all the difference in the world. I don't know what you're going through right now. I know what I'm going through. God knows what you're going through. He says, do not fear. I'm with you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I love that. My faith, the foundation, whatever the title of it is. What is it? How firm. Thank you. How firm a foundation. I love that, even if I can't remember it. But those stanzas there, that nothing will ever shake that foundation and will never be forsaken. That's why Jesus was forsaken on the cross by his Father when he bore the wrath of a holy God, that we would never bear that wrath. Oh my God. There's no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. And he'll never leave us because Jesus forsook his Son so he'd never have to forsake us. God's presence is always to dispel fear. And when God's peace rules in your heart, God, joy will ultimately prevail. Ultimately. Not right away. As I preached a year ago, the fight for joy. But it's resting in his joy. Because I'll fight till kingdom come and won't get it. But if I rest in his joy, I've got it already. Paul Miller, who wrote A Praying Life, which is a book I highly commend for your reading, especially this year of our emphasis on prayer, he writes, God takes everyone he loves through a desert. God takes everyone he loves through a desert. Maybe you haven't had yours yet. It'll likely come. And then Paul Miller goes on to say, it is his cure for our wandering hearts. Restlessly searching for a new Eden, oftentimes searching for it again in the things this world offers, the things that'll never satisfy. They're broken cisterns that don't hold water. We just think they do. And he says, the best gift of the desert is God's presence. The protective love of the shepherd gives me courage to face the interior journey. I would call that the journey through the jungle. The desert. Take your pick. So we have the disciples minus two, filled with fear and disillusionment. And I say to the congregation, to the one whose heart is today paralyzed, at least hindered by fear, by anxiety, by worry of what you cannot control. The empty tomb echoes. Don't fear. Stop worrying. Cease striving. Trust me. Take my peace, that peace of God that passes all understanding, that peace of God that guards our hearts. The risen Lord stands with you, and he offers peace in the midst of turmoil. He offers boldness to face the brokenness of life in his strength and provision. But we've got to stop trying to manipulate and control our situation. That doesn't bring peace. Turn it over to the one who's ascended and lives to extend his peace to your troubled heart in this turbulent world. That brings us to the third interaction. We close with this one. This is Thomas. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." Guys, you may be gullible, but not me. That was not inspired, that last statement. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. They're still 8 days later, they're still locked behind closed doors. They're still scared to death. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. You think they were scared before he came? How about now? And he said, "Peace be with you." He's still hung up on peace. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." Just picture that scene, would you? Put yourself there. Picture yourself as Thomas. As Jesus reaches out, takes his hand, says, "Here, put your hand here. Put your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him the only way he could, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Is that what it took? "Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." That's you. That's me. We see with the eyes of faith. As Jesus, as the Spirit of God opens our eyes. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The simplicity and yet the profoundness of such a verse. My friend, if you've never experienced that, you've never looked at the evidence and come to believe that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the one who died on the cross for you, rose again from the dead to offer you the free gift of eternal life. If you've never embraced Jesus, if you've never trusted him as your Savior, you're never going to get any more evidence, okay? You've got all that you need. Now it's a matter of your will. Of choosing to believe. So where was Thomas a week before when the disciples were together? We don't know. Maybe he was hanging out with his twin. I don't know. Doesn't tell us. But he was conspicuous in his absence. Think about what he missed by not being there. What he missed. Can I share a little bit of my heart here? I know that none of us can be here every Sunday. I get that. We're out of town. We're sick. There's just no way we can all be here. But I think sometimes, oh my, what people miss. What people miss by not being here on a given Sunday. The worship that takes place. The purposes that God fulfills when we come together in his name, the word of God that's preached that day. Is Dave Morrow here? I always tease Dave when he's not here that, "You missed it, Dave. This is the day we gave away free Best Buy gift cards." You're here today. I'm sorry, it's next week, Dave. But I think about what we miss when we're not here. And Dave, I think last year he missed one Sunday. So I'm not picking on Dave. I'm not calling him out, you know. At the times that we need the body of Christ the most, in the desert, in our failure, in our confusion, in our fear. The times we need the body of Christ most are those very times that we're tempted to isolate ourselves from the very ones who love us and care for us. The very ones who, by God's design, have been put into our lives to to fulfill the purposes for which God called his body into existence. Thomas, of course, is known to be called Doubting Thomas. I don't think it's really totally fair because the other disciples doubted just as much as Thomas did until they saw the same proof that Thomas demanded. And yeah, he demanded it. It's pretty brash what he said. Unless I see, then I will not believe. Jesus was gracious. Gave him time. Gave him time to wrestle. Wonder what that week was like for Thomas. Grappling. Jesus was gracious, and then 8 days later he revealed himself to him and again said, "Here, Thomas, here I am. Here's my scars. Don't doubt anymore. Believe." Jesus was gracious, gave him space and time to wrestle with things, and that's not always a bad thing. God meets us in our wrestling. He'll win, but he'll grow us through the wrestling. Thomas, chapter 11, John, when Jesus said, "I'm heading to Jerusalem," and they were like, "Jesus, if you go there, they're going to kill you." It was Thomas who said, "Let us also go with him to Jerusalem, that we may die with him." Now, I don't know what was going on in Thomas's mind at that point, but that's commitment to me. Jesus, where you're going, we'll go, and if you die, we'll die with you. I want to be careful here, but I wonder if there wasn't some level of cynicism settling into the heart of Thomas. Again, I refer to this book, A Praying Life, a book that really had a significant impact upon my life, particularly in this arena. I preached on this years ago, on the issue of cynicism. The events of my life continue to have put those things out there to where I need to guard. Guard against that. I believe we as believers, and the longer we walk with the Lord, I'm afraid the more prone and tempted we are to cynicism. Paul Miller writes, "Cynicism is my biggest struggle in prayer. It's a quiet, cold rationalism that dulls the soul and just kills your walk with God. It's hard to even identify or name our cynicism because it just feels like being realistic. It says things like, 'What good does prayer do?' It says things like, 'Eh, it would have happened anyway.'" And he writes, "I think without a doubt, the principal cure for cynicism is to become a little child and learn to cry for help. To realize that I am a lost coin, I'm a lost sheep, I'm a lost son. Another cure for cynicism is the purity of life. Anytime there's a miss between how we present ourselves as Christians and what we are really like when no one's watching, it opens a door for cynicism." So we have Thomas. "Unless you prove it, I'll never believe." Filled with doubt, perhaps the seeds of cynicism. And I say to the congregation, to the one here today whose heart is being overrun or starting to be invaded by the seeds of cynicism, maybe it's already been overrun. Because the promises that this world offers continually come up empty, the empty tomb echoes forth, "Throw yourself on Jesus. Lean into Jesus with all you've got. And put your weight upon him. He'll never let you down." Paul Miller writes also, "Sometimes when we say God is silent, what's really going on is that he hasn't told the story the way we wanted it told. God, that's, you're not giving me my way." He will be silent when we want him to fill in the blanks of the story that we're writing. But with his own stories, the ones we live in, he is never silent. And so Thomas cried out, "My Lord. Jesus, you occupy the throne of my life. And Jesus, my God, you occupy the throne of this universe. You are God. And I worship you. And I live with lavish gratitude for your abundantly lavish grace." The empty tomb screams out, there's hope after this life. But if that's all the empty tomb means to you, that when I die, I've got an eternity with Jesus, if that's all it means to you, then you've not got, you didn't get what Jesus wants you to know about the reality of the resurrection and that power that is brought about and wrought in our lives. The empty tomb makes a difference in this life, not simply when we die in the next life. To the one overcome by heartache, he offers joy again. To the one paralyzed with fear, he offers peace. To the one who's given up and says, you know what, I'll ride it out to the end. I'm just going to go through the motions. He offers renewal. He offers a fresh start. And that's a lot of what the empty tomb screams out. Fresh starts. Hope. Not only for eternity, but for today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Even though none of us know what tomorrow is going to bring. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know. He holds my future. So life is worth the living. Even in the desert, life is worth the living. Just because he lives. And he says, I'm all you need. Throw yourself on me. Lean into me. We sang, Good, Good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. Good, good Father. I am loved. I am loved. It's who I am. It's who I am. And I understand what that means. It's our identity in Christ. I'm loved. But you know, I wanted to keep singing. Good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. I am loved by you. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. Because him loving me has nothing to do with me. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. It's all about his love. It's all about his initiating grace and love. As he gave his life for us and rose again from the dead. May we live with lavish gratitude for his lavishly abundant grace. And may we together sing in prayer. God, by your Spirit, be pleased to change my heart. Oh God, change my heart. You are the potter, and I am the clay. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come. If you have something you want to pray about today, these folks are here to pray with you, to listen to you, to pray with you, and we invite you to come as we sing, Change My Heart, O God. Okay?